Michael Phelps. You may know the name, but in case you don't, Phelps was one of the most, he was the most successful Olympic swimmer of all time. Most vivid in my mind is his 2008 performance in Beijing. That year he won 8 gold medals, which is a record for most gold medals in one Olympics. He also set new world records in 7 of those races. But he didn't just perform well in 2008. He made 5 Olympic swim teams, beginning at age 15, and over the course of his career became the most decorated Olympian of all time, winning 23 gold medals and 28 total medals. That's 16 more medals than anyone else in history. And over the course of his career, he set 39 world records. That's impressive. How did he achieve all this? Unwavering, all-encompassing commitment to his mission, to be the greatest swimmer of all time. Listen to all the ways he conformed his life to that mission. When Phelps first realized his potential, his coach Bob Bowman told him he had to stop playing other sports. So he did. He dropped soccer, lacrosse, and baseball, which he loved, in order to focus on swimming. So he sacrificed for his mission. What about his training? Well, Phelps' training intensity was unmatched. He trained 6 hours a day, every single day. And when I say every single day, I want you to understand, I mean every single day. Weekends, holidays, even Christmas. That meant he was training 50 more days than any of his competitors. So in a 4-year Olympic cycle, that's 200 extra training days. He was committed every single day to his mission. And of course, you may have heard about his diet. His goal was to eat 10,000 calories a day. Now, I'm a dietitian. Do you know that's enough to feed at least 5 regular people? Just listen to his typical breakfast. 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, tomatoes, lettuce, fried onions, and mayonnaise, followed by 3 chocolate chip pancakes. That's not all. And then he would eat a 5 egg omelet, 3 slices of French toast, a bowl of grits, and 2 cups of coffee to wash it all down. In addition to all that, he would sleep 9 hours a night. He went to bed at 8 p.m. And he'd sleep in a chamber designed to simulate a high altitude environment, which would increase his endurance. And he took a 2-hour nap every day. Phelps was quoted, and this should be no surprise at this point. He said, "Eat, sleep, and swim. That's all I can do. That's all I can do," he said. He could have done other things, but he chose not to. Why? Because he was committed to his mission, to become the best swimmer on the planet. And because he was committed to that mission, he conformed his whole life around that mission. Well, this is very relevant to us, because in Matthew 28, Jesus gives us a greater mission, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, to spread his gospel throughout the entire earth. So if you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, then this is our mission from this moment until Christ returns. And this is the mission that King Jesus has. If this is the mission that King Jesus has given us, then like Michael Phelps, we ought to commit ourselves to the mission. Our whole lives should be oriented around making disciples of all nations. If you would, open your Bible with me to Matthew 28. I'm going to read verses 16 to 20. If you're in one of our Bibles under the chairs, it's on page 835. Matthew 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Well, you can see that we're at the very end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has already lived, been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And here he is in Galilee with his 11 disciples. That's the 12 minus Judas. And he gives this great commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. A few things to notice about the context before we get into the content. First, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the 11 disciples. Clearly, that's verse 16. But does he intend this great commission for just those 11 disciples? Or is it also for us? Or maybe it's just for pastors or elders or missionaries. These are important questions we need to ask, because if Jesus didn't intend it for all Christians, then, but just a subset of Christians, then we don't need to follow it, do we? Let's think together about this. First, it can't be just the apostles. The most obvious reason is that if it were intended for just the 11, then the church would have died out in the first century because nobody else would have made disciples. But is it only for elders or pastors or missionaries? No, for two reasons. First, Jesus says to make disciples by baptizing and by teaching them all that I've commanded. Well, all that I've commanded must include this command as well, right? This is one of the things that Jesus has commanded. And this is not a small command. This is a very important one, as we'll unpack in a minute. The second reason this must be for all Christians is verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So is Jesus only with pastors and elders? Of course not. He gives his Spirit to all Christians, to anyone who's repented and believed and trusted in him for salvation. Therefore, Jesus intends this great commission for all Christians everywhere at all times. Not just the apostles, not just pastors, elders, or missionaries. The mission is for all of us. Second point about the context, I want you to see the high importance of this meeting. This is the only appointment Jesus made after his resurrection. So the Gospels record him appearing to his disciples in a locked room, appearing to them on the road to Emmaus and more, but this is the only pre-planned appointed meeting. He referred to it actually before his crucifixion and again after his resurrection. Just look back with me really quick, Matthew 26, 31 and 32. It's probably just a page back. Jesus is telling his disciples they will all scatter after his death. And then he says in Matthew 26, 32, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then after his resurrection, he says in Matthew 28, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." He's been talking about this appointment before he even died. And as I already said, these are the very last words in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's narrative, this command is the last thing he says to his followers. They're his famous last words, if you will. So what Jesus says here is a big deal, right? We've been given our marching orders. If we follow Jesus, then our mission until he comes back is to make more followers of Jesus. Now, with that context in place, look at what Jesus says here in verse 18. He starts out by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, the very next words are, "Go therefore." So the therefore shows us that this authority that's been given to Jesus is the foundation of the commission he's about to give. So his authority is the reason why we can make disciples. So what does Jesus mean by all authority? Well, this is a huge theme in the book of Matthew, and it culminates right here in this verse. If you would, turn back with me all the way to Matthew chapter 1. We'll look at a few key verses just to highlight this point. Matthew 1, verse 1, Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David. Who's David? David was a king, Israel's most famous king. Look down at verse 6. Notice David's name here in the genealogy. It says David the king. First David, then his son Solomon, then Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and on and on. Who are these people? They're kings. But Jesus is the King of Kings. How do we know that? We'll look down to verse 16, the very end of the genealogy. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. What is the Christ? It's the Messiah who was to be king. It's the king that the entire Old Testament has been pointing to, for whom God will establish an eternal kingdom. In other words, Jesus is the King of Kings, the promised king, the eternal king. Flip forward to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. So this comes right after Jesus resists Satan's temptations. Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king is at hand. The king has arrived, King Jesus. Again, flip forward, Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is telling parables. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like. He really wants us to know what the kingdom of heaven is like. Why? Because it's his kingdom. He's the king. Okay, flip back all the way to chapter 28. The Great Commission. He says, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the culmination of his kingship. Why has all authority now been given to him? Why now? He's the eternal Son of God. Didn't he always have authority? Of course, that's true. You see it in the Gospels over and over again. Authority over the storm, authority over demons. Think about what he had just gone through before this Great Commission is given. He was crucified for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and the devil. He's accomplished all that was required to save us from our sins. So Jesus now has all authority because he now has authority over sin, death, and the devil. The work is done. It's finished. Therefore, we can go and make disciples. We can offer salvation to all nations only because Jesus has all authority to save them. It is finished. It is done. To the world, salvation comes. This is the gospel we preach. Now, let me ask you, have you believed this gospel? Maybe this is all new to you. Or maybe you've heard it for years, but you haven't committed. The gospel is good news. It's the greatest news. But there is no good news without bad news. And the bad news is there is a day of judgment coming. Christ came the first time to save, but he will come again to judge. This is why the Great Commission is so important. He will come again to finally put an end to all the evil in the world and make all things right. That's glorious. But the problem is, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, if you haven't been made right with God, then you will be on the wrong side of that judgment. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, without Christ, you can't stand in that judgment. You'll be separated from God for all eternity. That's what hell is. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus has all authority to save anyone and everyone who comes to him for salvation. To be made right with God. So if you haven't committed to Christ, I want to invite you to do that today, right now. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. I want to encourage you, please don't delay. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Moving on, number two, command of the mission. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Go and make disciples, he says. Helpful to understand, there's actually only one command in this passage, and it's make disciples. This is essential because we need to be clear on our mission. The mission is make disciples. Okay, but if the mission is to make disciples, then why does he say go and make disciples? What's the go for? Well, this is a phrase Matthew uses often. Chapter 2, verse 8, go and search diligently for the child. Chapter 8, verse 13, go and learn what this means. Chapter 11, 4, go and tell John. 28, 10, go and tell my brothers. So this phrasing is common in Matthew. It's mission language. But it also reminds us that there's urgency. In order to make disciples, we can't be passive. We need to actually go and do it, right? Take initiative. This is not going to happen by accident. We need to be intentional in order to make disciples. But what does it mean to make disciples? Well, it means simply make more followers of Jesus. Jesus explains what this means when he says baptizing them and teaching them. He explains how to do it. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But it essentially means to make more Christians and to build up current Christians. I think Richie said it well a few weeks ago. Discipleship is one person helping another person follow Jesus, whether that person's a Christian or not. We aim to help them follow Jesus. And Jesus says to make disciples of all nations. Does that mean we should move to an unreached tribe in Papua New Guinea? Maybe. Because they need the gospel. What about a remote village in Brazil? Should we move there? Maybe, because they need the gospel. But you do not need to be an overseas missionary in order to be faithful to the Great Commission. Why? Well, because all nations includes this nation. It includes our neighbors, our coworkers, our families, the people we see at our coffee shops, our libraries, the schools. Think about how God scattered the new church in Acts to spread the gospel. The disciples were initially preaching in Jerusalem until Stephen was martyred. And then it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what did they do when they were scattered? Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. God is the great strategist. He scattered his people throughout Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth so that the gospel would go out to the world. So do you realize he's scattered us too? Why do you think he's placed you in your neighborhood? In your current workplace? In your family? He's given each one of us unique circles of influence. Mine's different from yours. Yours is different from Richie's. We each know a unique set of people. This is so helpful to know. It's tempting to think making disciples is just for pastors, but church, there are people your elders cannot reach. It may be the case that there may be people in your life who don't know any Christians other than you. That's the great design of God. We don't need to go very far to make disciples. The truth is, the Christian who works as an engineer at Pratt can be just as obedient in the Great Commission as a missionary. The same with the Christian working in the insurance industry or working at Hartford Hospital. The point is, wherever you go, make disciples in all areas of your life. But how do we make disciples? What are the details of the mission? Jesus gives us two ways. You'll see them there in your outline, baptizing and teaching. First, baptizing. Notice he doesn't say convert them. You might expect him to say that, but that's the king's job. He alone has that authority to do that. Our job is simply to evangelize, to share the gospel, and then when the king converts them, we baptize. Baptism is something we do in response to something God does. Do you realize how liberating that is? God gives us very clear orders. We are to be faithful to take his gospel to the world, but he never demands that we bring about the result. That's his job. Christ is the one with all authority. We just spread seeds. We don't even cause them to germinate or grow. We spread seeds. But when he does bring about new life, he commands the church to baptize them. And what does baptism mean? Well, baptism isn't what makes us right with God. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But baptism is intimately linked with our salvation. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water. And it's a believer's act of publicly committing himself or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. We say to the world in baptism, I am no longer my own. I've been purchased by the blood of the King, saved from wrath, freed from death, reconciled to God to live with him forever. The old me is dead. I've been born again by the power of the King. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're displaying when we baptize new believers. We make all these invisible realities visible for the world to see. We're not ashamed of Christ because he's our King. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So we share the gospel and baptize new believers, but then what do? Well, we don't make new disciples and then leave them to themselves. We sometimes think of the Great Commission that way, as if it's only about evangelism. Not true. Jesus says it's also about teaching believers. It's about continued spiritual growth. And this just makes good sense, doesn't it? You don't stop tending to a seed when it comes up. Have you ever tried to grow anything from seed? Whether it's tomatoes or flowers or grass, whatever it is, you put that seed in the ground and then you water it and you're just living by faith. Right? Maybe it's just me. Whenever I put a seed in the ground, I never expect it to come up. It's a little miracle, right? It's amazing. You put the seed in the ground and it just knows what to do. But after a few days go by, you've been watering it and staring at it and waiting for it. And then one day, you see life. That little sprout comes up. What do? Do you say, okay, mission accomplished, I'm going to move on? No, you nourish and cherish that little sprout. You're more committed to it than ever, aren't you? Because there's life. That's the best part. You want to do everything you can to help it flourish. And all the more when we see new spiritual life sprouting up. When someone comes to faith and is baptized, we should be all in on teaching them and discipling them. And this process is never going to end. Just look at what Jesus says. We are to teach them to observe all that God's commanded us. All that God's commanded us. That's a big command. That's the entire Bible. That's not a one-time coffee meeting. You'll never say to someone, I've now taught you all that God commanded you and how it applies to your life. You've graduated discipleship. This is ongoing for life until the end of the age. And it's for all Christians. We never, ever outgrow the need for discipleship. So what does that look like to teach the disciples to obey all that God's commanded? Well, it looks like reading the Bible together over coffee. Talking about spiritual things as you help somebody with a house project. It looks like moms of young kids going to the park talking about parenting. Or it could be more formal, like taking theology classes in school or going to a Christian marriage seminar. Or, if you don't know this, you need to know this, on our connection card, in your bulletin, there is a box you can check if you want to be discipled. Simple, check the box. Put it in that box in the back of the sanctuary. We'll find someone to disciple you. Why? So you can grow. We never stop growing. Every single one of us should have someone in their lives who's discipling us. So this is our mission. This is the mission the King has chosen to give the church. We go and make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them evangelism and discipleship, salvation and sanctification. And we do it now until he comes back, because he is on the throne and he has the power to redeem sinners and build his church. That's our mission. Is it easy? I don't think so. Have you noticed that people don't like being told they're sinners in need of a savior? Have you ever tried to speak truth into a believer's life to help them see a blind spot, confront them on their sin? These are hard conversations. This is not an easy task. You may even be saying, I can't do this. But that is exactly why he promises to be with us. Look at verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice how the command to make disciples is sandwiched between the authority of the king and the presence of the king. Verse 18 highlights the authority of the king. The last verse highlights the presence of the king. We are not meant to do this on our own. If we come away feeling overwhelmed by this great commission, then we've missed something very important. By the way, this pattern is throughout all the Bible, isn't it? Over and over again, when God's people are overwhelmed or afraid or thinking they can't do what God is commanding them, he offers his presence. Think of Joshua going into the promised land. Moses had died. Joshua took over command of God's people. He's about to take the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. Now, there was a time when Israel refused to go in because the people looked like giants. Big, scary giants. But here they are with Joshua at the helm, a new leader, taking over for Moses. His very first action as leader is to finally enter into the promised land. Do you think he was afraid? Maybe a little nervous. And what does God say to him? Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then what happens? God is so kind in chapter 5 to actually reveal his presence to him. Just as they're about to conquer Jericho, Joshua 5:13 says, Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And the man says to Joshua, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And then the text says, Joshua fell on his face and worshiped him. This was the Lord God himself. God gave Joshua a glimpse in a moment of need of the reality of his presence. I'm a visual guy. I don't know about you, but this is super helpful to have that visual in my head. But what's my point? My point is this. We don't do the Great Commission on our own. Jesus is actually with us. And although we can't see him physically like Joshua did at Jericho, he is there, comforting us, empowering us, helping us see people in need of the gospel. Church, the key to the Great Commission is not mustering up more willpower. The key is knowing and believing that the King really is there with us. So what should we do if we're feeling overwhelmed? We should pray. We should pray for help. Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me courage. Lord, open her eyes to the glory of the gospel. Lord, help me pour out my life for this mission. He is with us always. Always means all the time. Every single time we seek to share the good news with someone, every single time we try to disciple another believer, every single time we try to speak the truth in love, he's with us, and he actually has the authority to help us. We're not alone, ever. I'm preaching that to myself. My goodness, I need to knock that into my own head. It's not on my own strength. His power is made perfect in weakness. We're not meant to do this alone. Well, let's move to application. So number one, king of the mission. Number two, command of the mission. Let's move on to number three, necessity of the mission. Christ the King has given us the Great Commission. This is our mission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And he promises to go with us. If this is the Great Commission the King has given us, if this is our mission, then there should be no aspect of our lives that remains unchanged by it. Like Michael Phelps, the mission should consume us. What did he say? Eat, sleep, and swim. That's all I can do. He organized his entire life around his mission. Why? Because he was totally committed to it. What might that look like for us? Let's start with family life. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're consumed with the mission to find a husband or a wife. Marriage is a great thing, but it's not the mission. Singleness is an amazing opportunity for the Great Commission. Singles, make great use of your singleness for the sake of the gospel. You have a unique opportunity and potentially a tremendous capacity to serve. But maybe you want to get married and have a family someday. That's great too. I'm going to say something that might sound crazy to you. The Great Commission should impact who you marry. You should marry someone who you can work together with on the mission. That's why at our wedding, Ellie and I chose to sing By Faith by the Gettys, which says, we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Brings me to tears every time I hear that song. Marriage means we're on mission together. And in that vein, married couples, families ought to be outwardly oriented. We ought to be blessings to our neighbors and our communities. We should know our neighbors, and our neighbors should know us. They should know we're Christians, and we should be interacting with them on the gospel if they're willing. Invite them over for dinner. Ask them what they think about Jesus. Parents of young children, evangelize and disciple your kids. This is not a peripheral thing in parenting. This is right down the middle. If we love our kids, and I know we all do, then we want them to know the Lord. Memorize Bible verses as a family. Read all the wonderful Christian kids' books or kids' Bibles. We have about 1,000 at my house. There's a ton of good ones. How about our finances? Touchy subject. How we spend our money is a great indicator of where our hearts are. So let me ask this question. If someone were to look at your bank statement, would they be able to see that you treasure the gospel? Would they see a significant amount of money being given away to church or missions organizations or church planting? Or would they see only money spent on you and your family and your mission? What is your end goal with your money? Is it to achieve the American dream, The nice house, the white picket fence, the dog, the nice comfortable life. There's nothing wrong with any of that. I'm not against that. But the American dream is not the mission. The Great Commission is the mission. You can't take any of that stuff with you when you die. To paraphrase John Piper, a $200,000 salary does not need to be accompanied by a $200,000 lifestyle. We ought to be willing to sacrifice our lifestyle for the sake of the Great Commission, which means we should be giving our money away joyfully, sacrificially to the cause, including our local church. Our mission is to know Christ and make Christ known. That's the Great Commission. How about school or work life? Maybe you're a high school or a college student. How are you picking your career? Is overseas missions on the table? Or how about a career that can be used in overseas missions, like nursing or teaching? If you're in a career now, are you sharing the gospel with your coworkers? Don't misunderstand me. We have jobs to do. We can't spend all 8 hours a day on evangelism. I'm not suggesting that. God's given us jobs. He's called us to do them well to his glory, and he's pleased by that. But as you do your work, are you searching for opportunities to share the gospel? Or are you just content to go and put your work in and go home? This one's convicting for me. Not only do I have lots of coworkers, but I have nursing home residents who are often just bored and want someone to talk to. Yet I've drifted away from sharing the gospel at work. Writing this sermon has been very helpful. So is that where you're at with your job? Have things become just too routine? Maybe you haven't shared it with anyone at work and you don't know where to begin. Well, here's a simple way to start. Get to know your coworkers. Make small talk. Eat lunch with them. Make it a goal to simply sit down and ask them questions about their lives and simply listen. Build a relationship. It's much easier to share the gospel in the context of a relationship. Maybe you're retired or thinking about retirement. So how does the Great Commission impact retirement? How can you use your free time to keep making disciples? Or maybe you spend a lot of time with your grandkids. Great! Disciple your grandkids. Keep discipling your kids. I could go on and on. Right? There's countless ways the Great Commission impacts our lives. But as I close this morning, I just want to pause. I want us to pause and just ask, how are we doing in the mission? Maybe you're doing great. Making disciples is what you do day in and day out. I hope that's the case. For the rest of us, me included, I really want to take this opportunity to refocus. I'm willing to bet that you, like me, suffer from mission drift, right? You're excited about the mission for a while, and then you just slowly fall off. So slow you don't even notice what's going on, and then you find yourself in a ditch. It becomes less and less central to our thinking over time. We all get mission drift. So let's take this time to refocus, because this is the mission the King has given us from now until the day he returns. So if we're followers of Jesus, then this must be the most important thing we'll ever do. The eternal destiny of real human beings is at stake. Jesus has all authority to save them. We just have to be faithful to point them to him. Let's be people who are committed to the mission. And final encouragement, because I know this is hard, I feel it, but the King is with us always, wherever we go. The King who stops storms, who heals diseases, who has all authority over the salvation of souls. The King who wants his glory to spread to all nations and cover the earth. He has not left us alone. He goes with us. Let us appeal to him together for strength, for the mission. Join me in prayer. Father, we pray for help for this mission. Lord, we know Christ is with us. Help us to know that is true, to truly believe that, to internalize that. I pray you would give us rest in our hearts because of that reality, that we would that would cause us to go and make disciples wherever we go. Give us the strength, Lord, and the clarity to pour ourselves out for this great commission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.